If you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. Joseph, at this point in the narrative, is 37 to 40 years old. He's the governor of Egypt, the second in command of all of Egypt. This happened at age 30, and now after 7 years of good years, there's begun a famine in the land, and the people are crying out to Pharaoh for food, and he says, go to Joseph, do what he says. So now in chapter 42, we see that the famine has expanded to all of kind of the ancient Near Eastern, the Mediterranean world, and Jacob sends his son to Egypt for food as well. So I'll be reading from Genesis 42. I'll read the entire chapter of God's inspired text. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him, with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are all in custody, and let them rest, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, and we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, the sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then this man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm should happen to take him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you know that we need your help to hear your word. Our hearts need to be opened. Our eyes need to be enlightened. Our ears need to be unstopped. So please do that this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we study your word and you'd be glorified in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is the last part of chapter 41. Go to Joseph for food. Go to Joseph for food. First, we'll look at God's sovereignty, and then we'll look at man's responsibility as it's shown forth in this wonderful chapter of Scripture. I've got four D's for you. First, the design of God. Secondly, the dream fulfilled. Thirdly, the distrust of Joseph. And fourthly, the despair of the brothers. Design of God, the dream fulfilled, the distrust of Joseph, and the despair of the brothers. The first two talking of God's sovereignty, the design and the dream fulfilled, and the second two referring to man's responsibility, man's actions on this earth. So when we talk about the design of God, what are we saying? Well, it's the continuing theme of God's providence as it works its way through the life of Joseph. Now there's a famine, and the sons of Israel are said to be helpless. They're looking at each other. They don't know what to do. And Jacob tells them, "Stop looking at each other. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Get up and go to Egypt." Jacob takes charge of his sons. The famine, this was ordered by God. It was part of God's design. Even when you feel confused, like Israel's sons, they were confused, looking at each other, not knowing what to do. They were dismayed by the events of the land. God was not confused. God was not dismayed. So the journey that they were about to take was a difficult journey. It was about a week of walking, maybe 8 days of walking if they walked 10 to 12 miles a day. If you've ever walked more than a few miles, you know that walking 10 miles, that's a long walk. And this is also in the desert. This is also with animals. This is more than just taking a journey. This is a long journey, it's a hard journey, and it's a dangerous journey. Why is it dangerous? There's only one place in the world where there's food. Everyone who's hungry is going to Egypt. So on these roads, you know, there are bandits, there are bad people who know that everyone is loaded down with money to buy grain. It's a perfect place for bad people to hang out. So this is not just a long journey, but it's a dangerous journey. And for this reason, of course, we see Jacob, Israel, is very hesitant to send Benjamin. Benjamin, the youngest brother of Joseph, the full brother of Joseph from Rachel, his favored wife. But it's not all difficulty that we see in these first verses. For the very first time in verse 5, we see that Jacob's family, these sons, are called the sons of Israel. Now imagine Moses giving this book to the Israelites, the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel, as they've come out of Egypt. This is almost kind of foretelling how they got there. How did all of us, these millions of Israelites who have just left Egypt and are hearing these words for the first time in Genesis, how did we even get to Egypt in the first place? The sons of Israel went to Egypt because of this famine. And for the first time, we see that phrase, the sons of Israel. This event, which would mean slavery for the Israelites for 400 years, this famine, indeed, was by God's design. It was all part of His mighty plan. And it was all revealed to Abraham a long time ago, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 15. God told him exactly what was going to happen. In Genesis 15, 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants, slaves there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God had already revealed this plan. Maybe not in every particular, but this was the end of what God's plan was for the Israelites for the next 400 years. But not only are the ends ordained by God, the means by which He achieves those ends are ordained by God. Not only had God determined to take the descendants of Abraham to Egypt and to bring them out with great possessions after 400 years, He had determined the means by which He was to accomplish this, and that was this famine. So take a step back as we look at things that have happened in our country, even recent things that you might feel are out of control or have dismayed you or caused you to question what is happening. We know that this is part of God's plan. Whatever is happening is part of His plan. There's nothing that happens apart from His plan. And we know that in the end, it will all be for the good of the church. So why did they go to Egypt at all? Why did God want them to go to Egypt, these Israelites, these sons of Israel? Well, it's for His glory, of course, but ultimately it's for us. It's for His church. And you say, how could that possibly be? We all get to observe the glory and the might and the power and the wisdom of Almighty God as displayed through these wonderful plans and designs of God. It's for us to see the power of God. And of course, at that time, they saw His power. But today, we get to see for all time the glorious providence of God. And don't you see, the life of the nation of Israel is kind of bound up in each one of our lives as well. For in the life of the nation of Israel, we see our own salvation kind of played out. We've been studying Revelation on Wednesdays. That whole kind of circle of the life of the church is played out in the nation of Israel. Our personal salvation mirrors the life of Israel. Well, what do I mean? Well, first, look, Israel was 400 years in slavery. That's a long, long, long time. We're born in sin and misery. We're born in slavery to the devil. And we're going to die there apart from a Savior. And Israel was delivered from this slavery in Egypt by the hand of Moses, who did great works and miracles. We're delivered from sin and misery, the misery of slavery, of service to Satan, by the work of Jesus Christ. Egypt and Pharaoh chased Israel to destroy them after they escaped, and they were finally destroyed in the Red Sea. Not just Pharaoh, but all of his hosts, all of his chariots, all this mighty, powerful army. You know, the world and the devil seem mighty and powerful as they chase after the church, if you will. They pursue Christians to destroy us and our families and our churches, but they also will be defeated once and for all and have already been defeated in power at the cross. Israel walks through the Red Sea to become God's covenant people. After going through the Red Sea, they take an oath and serve God. We walk through baptism and become covenant children of God. Israel was led in the wilderness for 40 years. By what? A cloud in the daytime and a fire at night. The Holy Spirit of God led them. The Christian is led through the wilderness of life by what? The Holy Spirit living in us, guiding us, directing us by His Word. The Israelites were fed by God, by manna. God fed them manna from heaven and gave them water from the rock. And that rock was Christ, and we are fed by Christ, and we receive the bread of life when we hear the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit encourages us through the ordinary means of grace. We are fed. The Israelites worshipped and sacrificed to God at the tabernacle that God designed in heaven, and they built on earth. And we worship God, not in a tent made by hands, but as a church put together by God, each one of us part of the tabernacle of God. And of course, after their time of wilderness wandering was complete, where did they go? They went to the promised land. They entered the promised land, which points us to our final inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of the things that happened to Israel ultimately are for God's glory and for our good. They're for the church. They help us and encourage us. Just as the dreams encouraged Joseph that all was well, we look at the life of Israel, the nation of Israel, and all that they went through, and we see this is all part of the plan. All is well. It's all part of God's design. The famine was God's design. The sending of the brothers to Egypt was God's design. And the bringing out of the Israelites from Egypt 400 years later, all part of God's perfect plan. And God still is working through history in a similar way. As Dr. Godfrey said last Wednesday, history only continues so that God can bring in the full number of the elect. That's all. History continues so that God can bring those to salvation whom He has chosen. And it will continue until He is ordained to take us home. God's design is a good one. As we look again at God's work, the second point is the dream. Joseph remembers the dream here. His brothers come to him. They bow their faces to the ground. He's probably elevated somewhere, like this pulpit maybe. He's up above them, and you can just imagine them all with their faces to the ground at his feet. And it says in verse 9 that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. Think about the emotion he must have felt. He was 17 years old when he came there. Now he's 37, 38, 39, 40 years old maybe. This had been a long, long journey, over 20 years. Probably wondering what these dreams were about. Lord, I dreamed these dreams. I guess I just missed it. I guess they really weren't dreams from you. You remember in Genesis 37, the exact dream that he told his brothers caused them to hate him. He said, I had a dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And it says they hated him for his words. And yet, the irony is that now these people who hated him are bowing down to him. They're showing submission. They're showing what should be love for him, a sign of love. And Joseph recognized them, but they don't recognize him at all. And it doesn't surprise us. I mean, he is an Egyptian aristocrat for all intents and purposes. He's wealthy, he's healthy, he's wise, he's an Egyptian ruler, and he looks like one. He's a different person in every way that they would remember, except for his devotion to God. So when they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, he remembers that dream. And I wonder if it was just like a light, like that light of that dream just came to him as he sees them all around him bowing. And it must have just been like a lightning bolt. Like all that he had suffered, all that he had gone through, Maybe there was still a little bit of doubt. He probably, of course, knew that God was with him. But what was this all about? And then that dream came to his mind as he saw them bowing down, and he went, this was all part of God's plan. This was all the selling into slavery, the rejection of my brothers, all of it was part of God's plan. Joseph must have just felt like a wave of relief. It wasn't just for me to come and help the world and help Pharaoh. No, this was all part of God's plan for the covenant people, for my own family. I think it's good for us also, as Joseph must have thought back about all the terrible things that had happened and now how it was about to be made good, that we think through our lives. And the older you get, the more of these kinds of events you have to think about. The death of a loved one, a great sickness or a wound or a difficult time in your life, the loss of a job, and you look back and you think, at the time I was overwhelmed and dismayed. And yet, the longer you live, the more you see that God has used that difficult and terrible event, that difficult and terrible time, to bring good, to bring something that's obviously very good. And as we look back and we remember the difficulties, we can always see God's grace more clearly. And you always see it much more clearly in retrospect than you do looking forward. God's promises will always come to pass. That's our encouragement. This is true. It is sure. His promise that He will come again and bring His church back to Him. His promise that He will protect us on this journey in the wilderness. His promise us that He will never leave us or forsake us. His promise that His word will not return void. These promises are all true and right. As we read in Hebrews 6, God made a promise to Abraham, but he had no one greater by whom to swear by, so he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. We have what for an anchor for our soul? The promise of God. The promise of God's favor for His elect. The promise of Christ's return to take us from this wilderness wandering, to bring us into the promised land. And for Christ's protection, our King will be with us, not only subduing us to Himself, but protecting us and defending us and defeating all ours and all His enemies. This is an anchor for our soul. And it's all based on God's own oath. He has promised that He will do it. And it's impossible for God to lie. Indeed, in Romans 8, we see that all things work together to good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So Joseph learned this truth at this dream. The dream came to his mind and he went, all this has happened for my good. All this has happened for God's glory. He remembers the dream, and he remembers that all the years of suffering and sorrow probably crystallized in this one moment as his brothers were bowing before him. This was God's plan. God told me it would happen. This was His plan. And you might say, well, we don't have dreams like that. I don't have dreams of the future. We have God's Word. This is God's plan. We have something more certain than a dream. We have the Word of God. It is true, and all these things will come to pass as God has ordained. Indeed, as Paul went on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He has promised that we will be acceptable to to God on the merits of Jesus Christ. This is the most important promise that we have. The gospel, Jesus Christ, He came to this earth. He lived the perfect life and was crucified by God's design. He was crucified. At the hands of wicked men, He was crucified. On the cross, He drank to the dregs the wrath of God, which was due to each one of us. And after laying in the grave for 3 days, He rose again from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus paid the penalty for His people so that we don't have to suffer wrath. This is an anchor for our soul. That is our hope, that those who put their trust in Christ alone, who treasure Christ above all things, will have an eternal inheritance. So I ask you, do you treasure Jesus? Do you treasure Jesus above all things? You must treasure Christ above all things. Turn to Him. For in Him is our only hope. All the promises of God are yes and amen. In the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. Just as Joseph saved and redeemed and held on and protected his family, so we see Jesus doing the same, and eventually He will glorify us. Don't reject this good news. So we see God's purpose and God's design, and we see that it's perfect and good, and that it reveals itself through God's Word, which is a hope for our souls. Such is God's sovereignty. But let's look at the actions of men now as it's revealed in this particular chapter. First, we see the distrust of Joseph. Joseph does not trust his brothers. And really, can you blame him? What kind of brothers are these? They sell their own younger brother as a slave because they don't like him in his dreams and he's telling on them or something? What kind of men are these? Joseph does not trust them. In verse 14, he tells them, "You are spies, and by this you will be tested, so that your words will be verified." This was wise on Joseph's part. I think we would all agree. He recognizes them after 20 years. Despite the emotion that he must be feeling, he knows that these are men who might still be wicked. They might still want to harm him. And now he knows of Benjamin. He doesn't know whether they're lying about Benjamin. Benjamin is his closest relative, his own brother. He doesn't know if they're going to protect Benjamin or try to kill him as well. He knows they must be tested. He knows this relationship has to be tested. They need to be tried. I don't believe he's angry. I don't believe he's bitter. And you'll see this later in the chapter. He shows them great love and mercy and kindness. But he doesn't know their character, and he doesn't know if they have changed. It makes me remember how we should respond when we are around people who have once hurt us. Yes, our hearts should be open and wanting reconciliation. And yes, we forgive them before God in our hearts. Every time we have negative emotions or thoughts, we forgive them before God. But you see, there's a horizontal level to every relationship as well, not just the vertical. And the horizontal level is one that we live in day by day as we walk and interact with people. And of course, for there to be full reconciliation, there's both parties who must be forgiving and receiving forgiveness. So although we are always caring about a heart of forgiveness for everyone who has ever wronged us, and although that forgiveness might be real, it's still wise, before you know someone, to guard your heart. To not be wide open, to make sure that the person is safe. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's making sure that they are safe. He's testing the genuineness of their hearts. And he does this in three ways. First, look at the great selfishness that they have showed all up until now. They were not willing to sacrifice themselves for Joseph or for anyone. They were selfish men. And then verse 16, he says to them, "Send one of you and bring your brother." Later he says, "Let one of your brothers remain here." He's wondering, are any of them going to volunteer for the difficult part? Or are they just all going to kind of hunker down in the corner? It just seems like it's what they do. So they're still selfish people. Secondly, he tests their love for each other, their love for their family, their love for the covenant people of God. Will anyone stay behind? Is there anyone who volunteered to stay behind while you all take this food to your families? Crickets. Crickets. Nobody volunteered. Nobody said a word. He had to bring Simeon out himself. He had to make the choice. And thirdly, he tests their integrity. He put money in their sacks so they would see it as soon as they stopped and opened to feed their animals. There's the money. What would you have done? They probably should have turned around and gone straight back. They probably should have said, "We actually still have our money. Something has gone wrong. You're going to think we stole this." But that's not what they do. They actually keep walking. They go all the way home. They're probably only a day away. They went all the way home with money in their sacks. These are the three things that Joseph is testing them in, because these are the three ways that they had harmed him in the past. They were selfish and uncaring. They were not willing to sacrifice themselves at all, but sacrifice their own brother for temporary happiness. Remember, they were even eating a meal talking about it while he's screaming in the pit. They were going to kill him. Rather than love him, it seemed that they hated him, and then they were deceitful. They lied and lied about what had happened. And now they've seemingly failed every test again. And in reality, this is similar to how God often tests us. The word test in the Old Testament and the New Testament just means to prove by trial. To prove by trial. We're tested by God, and He does it like Joseph, not because He hates us, but because He's proving us. He's making us strong. He wants us to see the sin that remains in our lives and bring us into greater holiness, and thereby better relationship with Himself. That's what Joseph wanted. He wanted a real relationship with these his brothers. It wasn't him being spiteful or mean. It was done in love. He wanted relationship with his brothers. And this should be our heart as well. When we enter difficult times, we know that God allows us to experience hardship. Some of us more, some of us less. But it's all for God's purpose. He knows what we can handle, and He knows what we need, and He knows how brightly we need to shine for the world. But our heart should be like David in Psalm 139, who says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts." James 1 says that testing is a blessing. Testing is a blessing. Count it all joy, my brothers. In Psalm 66, we see that testing refines us. The psalmist says, "We're refined like silver. We're made pure. We're made valuable." 1 Peter 1 says that we suffer griefs and trials because our faith is of greater worth than gold. So Joseph here distrusts his brothers, so he tests them. He proves them by trial. Not in anger, but as a father would test a son. To make him smart, to make him better, to make him wise in the things that are important. Finally, let's look at the despair of the brothers. Their response shows the failure of these tests. They're in great despair. Verse 21, it says, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. That is why this distress has come upon us, because of our guilt." And Reuben says, "Now there comes a reckoning for his blood." "What is this God has done to us?" they say. These are men who feel like their sin has finally caught up with them. "We thought we had gotten away with this thing. And now it's caught up with us, and we are going to pay for that. You see, they have a grief, but it's what we would call a worldly grief. They're sorry that they're being punished. They're sorry that they got caught. But that's not a godly grief. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul delineates the two. He said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you," he writes to the Corinthians. So there's a worldly grief that produces death, and that's what we see with Joseph's brothers. This is just a worldly grief. I'm sorry we're getting caught. I'm sorry that this is all coming about, that it's brought wickedness back upon us, these difficult times. And we can apply this to our view of salvation as well. There are many people who go to church every Sunday all across this country who have nothing but a worldly grief. I just really don't like the thought of hell. So I'm going to believe these couple truths about Jesus. He came, he died, he rose again. Yeah, I believe all that. Whew. Glad I don't have to go to hell. You see, it's just a pragmatic kind of process. It has nothing to do with relationship. This is a worldly sorrow. They don't understand the great depth of their sin, the sin that is an affront to the holy God. And if they did understand the great weight of their sin before God, they would have real repentance. But they don't. So this repentance is not real. It's a worldly repentance. They know some facts about the Bible, some facts about Jesus. They've said a prayer maybe, and they think this is good. It's a worldly sorrow. It's a false faith. Real repentance is different. Paul says it produces an earnestness. You realize that it's a personal thing that is going on. You have offended by each particular sin a person, God the Father Almighty. That person has been offended by your sin. And not only that, he sent his Son to pay for each particular sin. And this should weigh upon you if it's a true grief and a true repentance. Christ was nailed to the cross. He hung there and suffered an eternity of wrath for your particular sins, each one, if you're in his family. This brings you to your knees. You can do nothing but repent once you understand that your sin is the reason that the Son had to suffer, the reason he had to come and live a perfect life on this earth. The holy God who lives in unapproachable light is pure and holy, and that was the only way that we could have relationship with him. We are sinful and feeble and frail and fickle people. And yet when God puts on us the great weight of our sin, when we feel how heavy that sin should weigh upon God and upon the Son as he hung on the cross, when we realize we have offended the person of God who sent his only Son, this does produce a grief that leads to repentance without regret. There's an earnestness, Paul said, in you. By this he means an integrity of purpose. There's a reality. You truly become human in that you know that your loyalties are undivided. You have no other loyalty except to please God, to serve the one who has redeemed you by such a heavy and high cost and sacrifice, that of his only Son. Your only desire is to love God, to serve God, to live for God, to worship God. This is godly repentance. Unlike the brothers of Joseph, who had nothing but a worldly grief that they had got caught, they didn't want to get in trouble again. You may realize today that you've never really repented. You've never really thought about how deeply your sin offends God. Like Joseph's brothers, you just have never thought about anything except, I don't want to go to hell. That's not real faith, brothers and sisters. Think about the deepness, the indwelling sin. Think about all the sin you've committed and how God sent his Son for those specific sins, to bring a people to himself. So what do you do if you find yourself in this situation where you're wondering, I don't know if I've ever really repented, if I've ever felt my sin? Do what Pharaoh told the people of Egypt to do. Go to Joseph for bread. The greater Joseph, of course, is Jesus Christ. Joseph points us straight to Christ. He's a loving father. Just as Joseph turned away and wept at the thought of his brothers coming back into relationship with him, so we have a tender and loving shepherd. Just as Joseph replaced every man's money in his sack and gave them provisions for the journey, so we have a father who cares about us and our needs. Joseph was betrayed by his family, sold for silver, suffered as a servant, as a slave, was falsely accused, was favored by God in the midst of all of it. He spoke truth even to men in power. He was raised up to kingship. Wherever he was in Egypt, it was shouted out before him, bend the knee. Bend the knee. He proclaimed God's word. He gave the people, the whole world, food. He saved the world. Of course, the greater Joseph has done all of those things in much greater measure. This morning I would tell you, go to Joseph. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you that you have sent Joseph to the world to show the glory and the majesty of your redemptive plan on this earth. And now we go to the greater Joseph. We go to Jesus Christ for bread for our souls. We come to Christ Jesus, our Lord, to receive nourishment, to be tested, to be proven to be true. Lord, we pray that you would search each one of our hearts and test us. See if there is any wicked way in us, as David said, and bring us back to yourself. Lord, for those among us who have never truly repented of their sin, we pray that you would do a work inside each one, that we would all serve the greater Joseph. We would serve Jesus Christ, that we would understand the great sacrifice that has been made, and that we would love him with all of our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.